Well, thank you, worship team. Thank you for always doing a wonderful job leading us into a time of worship. Much appreciated. Question for you guys. Who here likes superhero movies? Who here has ever seen Superman or MacGyver? Who's part of that generation? Yeah. Or The Incredible Hulk? Anybody see The Incredible Hulk? We are a culture that's fascinated with superheroes. And actually, there's a couple years ago, we actually did a series called The Super God Man in the Gospel of Mark, and that was a lot of fun. We went through that series. But, you know, we're fascinated with superheroes, and we're fascinated with the thought that superheroes can never be defeated. They can never be caught. And it doesn't matter if they get run over by a Mack truck. It doesn't matter if you throw them into outer space and they come back into your atmosphere burning in a great big ball of fire and land into the deepest ocean and they're just underwater forever. They just never die. They never go away. They can never be defeated. Or we like movies like Bourne Identity. I watched a couple of those movies recently. If you're not familiar with what that is, the main character, his name is Jason Bourne. He's an assassin. And everyone's trying to catch him, but he can never be caught. And it doesn't matter how many times he is surrounded by agents or cops, whether he's armed, whether he's not armed. It doesn't matter how many times he gets hit, how many bones are broken, how many times people shoot him in the back. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many car crashes he gets in. It doesn't matter who's chasing him, who's following him. Jason Bourne can just never be caught. Or NFL football teams. I'm a guy who loves NFL football. It's the only sport I follow. But I just love it when I see a football team go the whole year being undefeated. I don't even care what team they are. I just start following them because it's just so exciting. It's an exciting story. And then they go on to win the Super Bowl. It's great. Anyways, we love a story of something or someone that can never be caught, never be defeated, and so on. But today, what we're going to talk about is a God who cannot be stopped or defeated. And it's the God that we are talking about in the Bible, of course. And if there's one thing I want you to remember for this particular message today, it's that God's plans will never be stopped. God's plans will never be stopped. What I'm going to do, I'm basically going to read the story and share with you a handful of points afterwards, but just going to give you a little bit of context before we get into the story. But let me start with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for this exciting story that we're about to read today of how your plans will never be stopped. And so, Lord, we pray that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, you would comfort us with these words as we hear from your word today. Amen. So just to let you know where we left off, if you don't know, if you're new here today, we're in the book of Acts. We're in a series in the book of Acts. And last week you left off with a really special story. God was appearing to his people through angels and visions. Two of the main characters were Cornelius and Peter. Cornelius was a Gentile, that means he was not a Jew. Peter was a Jew, but he was also a Christian. And the Jews were just primarily hanging out amongst themselves, preaching just to Jews, when all of a sudden God brings the gospel in miraculous ways to the Gentiles. And this is a big, big, huge deal. And in fact, it's such a big deal that Luke actually repeats the story again in the next chapter, in chapter 11. We didn't review that. But Luke, the author of Acts, he repeats the story in chapter 11. And the reason he does it is because Peter, who is a Jewish leader, he gets criticized for even visiting and being with the Gentiles. And so he's got to defend himself. And so what he simply does, he just simply retells the story. And then once he retells the story, the Jewish leaders are like, okay. Or the Jewish people are like, all right. God has revealed himself to the Gentiles. They're receiving the gospel as well. So they decided to praise God and they decided to accept the Gentiles as well. And they praised God that he had granted the Gentiles, in their words, repentance unto life. The story continues with two big names, Barnabas and Saul, and they're bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. And then we see the church in Antioch helping and supporting the church in Jerusalem, which reminds us that we are not the only church on the planet. And it's so important for us to be partnering and supporting other churches and ministries around the world. Okay, so now we're going to jump into Acts chapter 12 today. But before we do that, I need to introduce you to a man named Herod. So it's fun fact time. This will help us with the context getting into Acts chapter 12. One of the characters, like I said, is King Herod. And I need to tell you a little bit about him. Now, some of this information, if you have a study Bible, you'll find some of this information in your study Bible. I found a few points here from a commentary that I've been reading, and just a few helpful points here, or background, just to help us understand the context of who Herod was before we jump into this passage. So you should know there's four generations of the Herod family listed in the Bible. The first is Herod the Great, and he goes down as the one who murdered baby boys in Bethlehem. Matthew chapter, I can't remember what chapter it is, but I know it's in Matthew. Herod Antipas was the next one. He was involved in Jesus' trial and John the Baptist's execution. So these guys are killers. The third guy, the guy in this passage, Herod Agrippa the First, he kills James, the Apostle James, in the passage we're about to read. He's staying true to this murderous line of from the Herod family. And then the fourth Herod is Herod Agrippa II, who was one of Paul's judges. We're going to see that later on in the book of Acts. So Herod Agrippa I is the one we're talking about today, the one who murdered James. So let me tell you a little bit about him. He was born in 10 BC, and at the age of 3, when he was 3 years old, his father, unfortunately, was executed. So he and his family went to go live with the imperial family. He lived a life of pleasure. He was spoiled. To the point when he was a young adult, he racked up so much debt, he had so many creditors that he had to flee the city to flee from his creditors, the people he owed money to. He fled at the age of 33. Eventually, he received asylum or protection in Tiberias, and then his uncle Herod Antipas ended up bailing him out somehow, somehow gave him a pension, gave him some finances, gave him some money to help him with his living expenses. And even though this uncle was kind enough to do that, this Herod, in this passage, he ended up quarreling with his uncle. And so he was somewhat of an ungrateful person. Later on, he comes back at the age of 46. He comes back to Rome. He offends the emperor, and the emperor throws him in prison. We got ourselves a real winner here. So it doesn't take a rocket scientist to conclude that this guy should not be in any form of leadership, let alone ruling certain provinces or cities or nations or whatever. So what happens next? Well, the emperor who puts him in prison, he dies. And another emperor comes on the scene, and guess what he does? He not only releases him from prison, but he gives him a large territory to rule over, and he calls him a king. And then more political leaders, as they pass on, and as his uncle Herod Antipas passes on, this Herod ends up regaining and controlling more and more, accumulating more and more territory, to the point where he regains everything that his grandfather Herod the Great had back in the day. So you can probably get the sense this is not a good situation. He's not the most ideal leader in this situation, but that's who he is, and he's ruling. The Herod family should come as no surprise that they were hated. And for the sake of keeping the peace and winning people over, he was very interested in pleasing the Jews. So that kind of paints a picture as to who Herod is and why some of things... It gives you the whys to why you see certain things coming in this passage. So Acts chapter 12, verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by 4 squads of 4 soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers bound with 2 chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. So you should know that Herod, he ruthlessly oppressed minorities if they became disruptive. And so in this case, the Jews wanted to squash the Christian movement, and they were happy to have Herod help them, and Herod was happy to do that because, he was pleasing the Jews. And so not only is James killed, but Herod has the leader Peter in prison, and so Herod's probably thinking, sweet, I'm going to win some huge brownie points with the Jews because I got Peter, the leader of the Christian church, in prison, and I'm looking forward to killing him. And so Herod, he's not messing around. He doesn't want to waste the opportunity. So typically a prisoner might be chained to one guard, but in this case, he's chained to two guards. He's got 16 guards looking after Peter on rotation. He's not messing around. He does not want a Bourne identity or MacGyver situation where perhaps Peter's looking for a rusty hairpin on the ground and freeing himself from the chains and somehow punching people out and getting out of prison somehow. But let me assure you, Peter is no MacGyver. He's no Bourne, Jason Bourne. So anyways, but what's Peter doing? What's he doing? Let's take a second to see what he's doing. Is Peter frantically trying to pick the locks and escape from prison? No, not even close. Is Peter frantically praying to God that God will save him from the situation? Is he pleading for his life? Not even close. What's he doing? He's sleeping. And how in the world is he sleeping in this situation? I just have no idea. I mean, he knows he's about to die. He knows Herod wants him dead. And not only that, the sleeping arrangements must be really uncomfortable. Men typically don't like sleeping with other men. And so Peter, he's not only sleeping with men, he's sleeping in between two guys. And not only that, he's chained to them. Not a comfortable situation. But he's in such a deep sleep that he has no idea what's even happening in the next scene. So verse 7. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. By the way, back in the day, if you didn't know, they didn't have motion sensors. So it's pretty cool that this gate opened by itself. Anyways, it opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Now, the following scene is a bit comical, depending on how you read it. But anyways, verse 11, then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. And so Peter has just figured out what's happened. Rhoda is excited to hear Peter, but she leaves him at the door. The other Christians think she is nuts and no one knows what's going on, but they're all figuring out as they go along. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then left for another place. And by the way, this James is the brother of Jesus who becomes the leader of the church after Peter. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards in order that they be executed. Now, according to Roman law, guards who let their prisoners escape were subject to the same penalty of the prisoner. And so there would have been 16 guards that were guarding Peter, and they would have been executed. And so this would have been a huge embarrassment to the guards that they let a prisoner escape. This would have been a huge embarrassment and frustration for Herod that he didn't have, in his mind, capable guards to guard one prisoner who definitely was nothing close to a MacGyver. And so he executed them, and he moved on. And the final few verses here I want to read to you. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace. because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on the throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. A pretty crazy story, pretty crazy finish to that story. Now, there is a guy by the name of Josephus, who was a first century historian. And I want to highlight some of the things that he wrote, because like I said, he's a first century historian. He's a secular first century historian. And he wrote about things that the Bible also wrote about. And these stories, the things that he wrote and the things that the Bible wrote, they actually complement each other, which actually affirms the credibility, historical credibility and reliability of the scriptures. And so I want to read to you Josephus' account of Herod's death. And listen in and see if you can find some similarities to Luke's account here. And if you like Old English or Shakespearean kind of language, you might appreciate what Josephus is about to say about Herod's death. He says this: "After the completion of the third year of his reign over the whole of Judea, Agrippa," he's actually referring to Herod, "came to the city of Caesarea, where he celebrated spectacles in honor of Caesar. On the second day of the spectacles, clad in a garment woven completely of silver, he entered the theater at daybreak. There, the silver, illuminated by the touch of the first rays of the sun, was wondrously radiant, and by its glitter inspired fear and awe in those who gazed intently upon it. Straightway, his flatterers raised their voices from various directions, though hardly for his good, addressing him as a god. 'May you be propitious to us,' they added, 'and if we have hitherto feared you as a man, yet henceforth we agree that you are more than mortal in your being.' The king did not rebuke them, nor did he reject their flattery as impious. But shortly thereafter, he looked up and saw an owl perched on a rope over his head. At once, recognizing this as a harbinger of woes, just as it had once been of good tidings, he felt a stab of pain in his heart. He was also gripped in his stomach by an ache that he felt everywhere at once, and that was intense from the start. Leaping up, he said to his friends, 'I, a god in your eyes, am now bidden to lay down my life, for fate brings immediate refutation of the lying words lately addressed to me. I, who was called immortal by you, am now under sentence of death. But I must accept my lot as God wills it. In fact, I have lived in no ordinary fashion, but in the grand style that is hailed as true bliss.' Even as he was speaking these words, he was overcome by more intense pain. They hastened, therefore, to convey him to the palace, and the word flashed about to everyone that he was on the very verge of death. Exhausted after 5 straight days by the pain in his abdomen, he departed this life in the 54th year of his life and the 7th of his reign." So there you go. King Herod is eaten alive basically by worms from the inside. And bad way to go. But interesting how Josephus basically complements what Luke wrote here in the book of Acts. So anyways, God brings judgment on Herod, and in the process, he protects his church. So let me come back to the main thought or theme of the message here, and it's that God's plans will never be stopped. And if there's one thing I want you to remember, again, it's that God's plans will never be stopped. I want to highlight today 5 things that will never stop God's plans. A few things from this passage pop out. Some of these things will overlap, and that's okay. But the first is this: our intelligence or lack of intelligence won't stop God's plans. Everyone in this passage, if you actually read it carefully, it's quite comical. Everyone in this passage has no idea what's going on. Everyone is dull. Peter, he's leading the show. He has no idea what's going on. The guards have no idea where Peter went. Herod has no idea what happened to Peter. He has no idea why the guards or how the guards let him go. The Christians meeting in the house, they had no idea. In fact, they didn't believe that Peter had escaped and that he was knocking on the door. And the only person who knows, who seems to have it all together, is Rhoda, when she recognizes that Peter's at the door, but that she doesn't have the sense to even open the door for him. And so it's just a big blundering scene. It kind of reminds me of the movie, who here has seen The Pink Panther? Hilarious, hilarious movie. One of my favorite movies is some of them, the more recent ones starring Steve Martin. It's just absolutely hilarious. If you're not familiar with it, it's about a French inspector, Mr. Inspector Clouseau, who's always doing murder investigations. And he is just a simple-minded and inept investigator and inspector. And every scene involves him blundering through the murder investigation. I mean, every scene is just absolutely hilarious. He's not understanding simple social cues. He's asking ridiculous and silly questions. He's not understanding, basic things about life. He's destroying property. He's confused with romance. He doesn't understand appropriateness in the office place. In fact, afterwards, maybe later on tonight, you can YouTube one of the clips. One of the scenes, my favorite, is when a French instructor is trying to teach him the English language so he can blend into the America. And she's trying to teach him how to say, "I want a hamburger." It's just, I laugh my head off every time I see that. So you can check it out on YouTube. Anyways, he blunders through the whole movie only to solve the case in the very end. And you're not sure, is this guy actually really, really stupid? And did he just get lucky by solving the case? Or is he actually kind of smart, but just appears to be really stupid? It's hilarious. But anyways, I find this passage feels a little bit like that, where there's just blunders throughout the whole passage, and I think the author, Luke, meant it to be a little bit funny. Regardless, it doesn't matter how smart or how dull people are. It won't stop God's plans. God can and he does use smart and dull people in his work. The Bible says sometimes that God uses the foolish to shame the wise. And you know, we can be a bit dull at times, but God can still work through us. So our intelligence or lack of intelligence will never stop God's plans. Number two, death won't stop God's plans. Death won't stop God's plans. In this passage, we see that James, the Apostle James, he's beheaded. And you might think, oh my goodness, James has been beheaded. Maybe this is going to finally hinder the gospel. And maybe others are going to, people are going to stop sharing about Jesus, and it's going to squash the spread of the gospel. But that's not the case. The gospel continues to spread. Now, some questions come to mind as we talk about death that I just contemplate as I read this passage. Why is the Apostle James killed, and why is Peter spared? Here's another question. Why does God allow the guards to be killed and Peter to escape? It's kind of like you're trading 16 lives for one, depending on how you look at it. Why didn't God kill Herod earlier if he knew he was going to kill him in the first place? Here's another question. A few chapters earlier, we saw that Saul, he was persecuting the Christians quite heavily. Why was Saul converted and spared? And why is Herod killed? At the end of the day, we don't really know the answers to these questions. We don't know for sure. But there's a really interesting passage at the end of John where after Jesus rises from the dead, he's hanging out with his disciples. He's having a conversation with Peter. And he indicates to Peter that, Peter, if you're going to follow me, the end of your life's not going to look so pretty. So he indicates to him that you're going to have a difficult ending in your life. And so Peter and Jesus, they're walking along the trail. Peter looks back, and I'm paraphrasing, by the way. Peter looks back and says, "Hey, Jesus, what about him? What about John? How's he going to go?" And Jesus says to Peter, basically, he says, "Hey, mind your business." In different words. And so I say this because God has a purpose in all this, in deciding who lives, who dies, why they live, why they die, when they die, and all that stuff. In fact, Jesus himself, the Son of God, was killed, and there was purpose in that. He rose from the dead so that I could bring salvation to all people. There's purpose in death. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, we had Barry Rimple's funeral. And, after the funeral, some went to Terry, Barry's wife, and they basically told Terry that, we need to make some serious changes in our life, and we need to have a closer walk with God. So God can and he does use death and tragedy to advance his plans. And so we don't need to fear death because death will never stop God's plans. Point three, persecution won't stop God's plans. And so obviously we just talked about how James was killed. Peter's now in prison. We've seen in the book of Acts how Christians have been persecuted. But it's happening in our world today as well. But sometimes persecution actually does the opposite. It acts as a fuel to spread the gospel. And we've seen that in the book of Acts, where the gospel is being spread because one of the reasons is because of persecution. I want to share with you a story, a modern story in our world today of something that's happened in recent years. I don't know the date of this, but I know this is a story that's happened in recent years. I want to share with you. It's from The Voice of Martyrs. A story that happened in Nigeria, and I'll just read it for you here. Eight-year-old, whom I'm going to call Nan. Eight-year-old Nan watched his mother lie face down on the ground as a screaming Islamic militant ran towards them with a machete. Her cheek was already stained with dried blood from a gunshot wound, and she looked physically and emotionally exhausted. The family had slept on the ground the previous two nights with fleeing, marauding rioters, and they just received the heartbreaking news that the rioters had killed Nan's father. When Nan regained consciousness after the machete attack, he instinctively knew his mother, sister, and brother were now also dead. Bleeding from machete wounds and the gunshot wound he had suffered the day before, the child hiked through the bush to find help, eventually arriving at a friend's house. After receiving treatment, Nan moved in with an uncle until VOM workers helped enroll him at a boarding school located in a safe area. The ministry supports numerous persecuted believers in northern Nigeria by providing them medical care, food, living expenses, education, vocational training, and spiritual encouragement. Nan, who has now completed high school, hopes to become a doctor so he can care for persecuted Christians. Ready to serve wherever God calls him. I don't really need to be afraid. I want you to listen to this part of the story. I don't really need to be afraid, Nan affirms. I was the only person who was able to escape. I believe God has a reason. I'll come back to that. Nan thinks often of his family and especially misses his mentoring father. Many times he went from one place to another speaking the word of God. Nan recalls of his father's dedication to the Lord's work. Whenever he was at home, we spent much time discussing the word of God. The young man's father also taught his children to live peacefully among Muslims. He always told us to love one another and to share the good news. Nan hopes those who hear this story, his story, will be mindful to pray for persecuted Christians. And so I share this story for a few reasons. Of course, we see persecution taking place in the book of Acts, but we know that persecution still takes place today. There will always be some form of persecution against Christians. And although persecution can be a very difficult thing to go through, we can take comfort in knowing that, as Nan said, God has a reason and a purpose behind persecution. And so we don't need to fear persecution because persecution will not stop God's plans. Number four, tyrants won't stop God's plans. Herod was a tyrant, a powerful, very powerful tyrant. And Herod was trying to win people over by ruthlessly suppressing others. He may have impressed people, but he didn't impress God. In the end, it cost him his life. There's a really cool story in the Bible, in the book of Isaiah. King Sennacherib of Assyria, he comes up against the king of Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And King Sennacherib, he's just captured various cities and nations. He was on a roll, and he was full of himself. And so he's standing outside of Jerusalem. He's got a massive army, and he tells them to give up. You guys better give up, because there's no way that anybody can save you. You can't save yourself. And in fact, the God of Israel is not going to be able to save you either. And so King Hezekiah, he's distraught. He hears these threats. He tears his robes. He goes and brings this before the Lord. He goes to the temple and brings it to the Lord. And then God responds by saying, hey, listen, don't worry. He's blasphemed the God of Israel. This guy's going nowhere. He's not going to take over the city. He's not going any further. I'm paraphrasing. Don't worry about it. And so that very night, the angel of the Lord, it says, comes and kills 185,000 soldiers. In case you don't know, that's a really big number. I Googled how large is the Canadian military. And I don't know if these numbers are exactly right, but I got a couple of websites saying a few different things. Apparently, the total of the active Canadian military and reserve personnel is anywhere between 100,000 and 146,000 people. This angel killed 185,000 in one night. That's like wiping out the entire Canadian military overnight, and some. Add 50,000 or so to that number. It's just phenomenal. Should we fear tyrants? No. Why? Because tyrants won't stop God's plans. Does God fear tyrants? I don't think so. You know, we have, in our world today, there's always going to be a group of people or a leader that just is people are, the world is just uncomfortable with. We think of ISIS, you know, that's a big deal in our world today. And maybe there's some other world leaders that we just are not comfortable with them being in the position that they're in. But you don't need to worry. Tyrants, they come and go, just like anybody else. And we don't need to fear the world's bullies and tyrants, because they won't stop God's plans. Lastly, the last thing that I want to share with you today that won't stop God's plans is that the nations won't stop God's plans. I have four children, and I love wrestling with them, but particularly the boys, for some reason, they just love wrestling with me. And in fact, sometimes my wife is having a conversation with my second or our oldest son, and sometimes he'll be talking to her, and he'll say to her, he'll get a really big smile on his face, he'll get a twinkle in his eye, and he says, "Man, when Daddy comes home, I'm going to hit him really hard." And sure enough, I get home, he comes running, Daddy, wha-bam, right in the gut. And so we'll wrestle. Maybe I'll wrestle with Gillis and Finley or whoever wants to wrestle with me. And sometimes I got to pretend like I'm afraid so that they run after me. But the thing is, it doesn't matter how many kids are wrestling with me. I'm always going to win. Now, now listen. I don't take pride in that, because I realize one day they are going to grow up and they will beat me up. I have no problem with that. But here's the deal. In a similar way, but at an infinitely higher scale, there is no person, there is no nation, it doesn't matter how many nations are fighting against God, no one will ever be able to defeat God. And it doesn't matter how many nations are fighting against God, they can't stop God's plans. It's not going to happen. I love this psalm. I want to read the psalm to you, and I'm going to conclude. Psalm chapter 2. A beautiful psalm that just reinforces this truth. It says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles.' The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain.' Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So take comfort in knowing today that God is in control of the nations. And the nations will never stop God's plans. Let me conclude by saying this. It's really, really easy to find a New England Patriots fan. If you don't know who they are, the New England Patriots, they won the Super Bowl this past year. I was not rooting for them, but they won. But anyways, as soon as someone wins the Super Bowl or wins the pennant or wins the World Series, whatever sport you're following, and in this particular case, the New England Patriots, it's very easy to find Patriot hats, Patriot jerseys, maybe Patriot bumper stickers on people's cars. And it makes sense, because people want to follow, they want to follow a winner. They want to root for the winning team. But, you know, if I were to go to you and ask, "Hey, Ron, what's your favorite football team?" Ron might say, "You know what, Ryan, I really don't..."
Cowboys.
But let's go to someone else who doesn't follow football. Who does not care about football? Awesome. So if I were to go, you know, to Josiah, who's your favorite football team? He might say, "I don't care, because I don't like football." And that's awesome, because football in the end is just a game. It doesn't matter at all. But if I were to ask you, whose side are you on, referring to your relationship with God, are you for him or are you against him? That's a very different question, because that has eternal significance. It's not a game we're playing. You need to make sure today that you are on the winning team, the team that never loses, the team that can never be defeated. You need to be on Jesus' team. And so even in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of hard times, in the midst of death, persecution, tyrants, world powers, you need to know today that God's plans will always prevail. God always wins no matter what. So make sure you're on the winning team. And be encouraged and take comfort in knowing that God's plans will never be stopped. Next week, we're going to carry on in our series in Acts. And we're going to just look at a couple of big names, Paul and Barnabas. And we're going to read about their missionary journeys and see how God is giving them some amazing success on their journey. Let me close in a word of prayer. God, thank you that you will always win no matter what. You were undefeated, Lord. You're a winner. And Jesus, we thank you that you defeated sin and death for us by dying on the cross and rising again. We praise you and we thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you that we serve a God who can never be defeated. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.